Like a marathon runner that is coming to the end of their 26.2 miles, we have come to the conclusion of a long series of studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. For those that are keeping score, this is number 35. We've seen that while this letter to the Corinthians is difficult to outline as a whole, there are two main segments. In the first six chapters, Paul is addressing the iniquity revealed in the church. There were a lot of problems going on in that Corinthian church, and these had been brought to the apostles' attention. And in those first six chapters, he addresses the iniquity revealed in the church. And starting in chapter 7 and going through the remainder of the letter, Paul is answering the inquiries raised by the church. They had sent him some letter that posed a number of questions, and Paul goes through and answers these questions. Usually when he's about to begin addressing one of these questions, he begins with the words, now about this, and then he'll answer their question. We actually see one of those in our text tonight. You see these two parts to the letter. First, he addresses the iniquity revealed in the church, and then he answers the inquiries raised by the church. In this final chapter, Paul reveals his future plans, lays the groundwork for some of his partners who were going to come to Corinth, and closes with some personal words. I'm entitling the message, Ministry, Ministers, and Maranatha. First, we see Paul's ministry plans. We see these in verses 5 through 9. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey. Wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. It's worth noting that Paul's plans here are tentative. He says, perhaps. Wherever I go, I hope. These aren't chiseled into stone. He isn't saying, this is what I'm going to do. In fact, you see, his entire plan was dependent on God's leading. He says, if the Lord permits. He is operating under what James wrote in James 4:15. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. So Paul is understanding, he's making plans, but he's holding them very loosely. Now, we learn here that Paul is in Ephesus when he wrote the letter. He had planned to visit Macedonia, which was north of Corinth. You might recognize some of the cities of Macedonia as Philippi and Thessalonica. These are cities where Paul planted churches and wrote letters that we have in our New Testament. He wanted to go through Macedonia and then swing down to the south into Achaia, which was the province where Corinth was located. Corinth and Athens were both in the province of Achaia. Then he wanted to travel on to Judea with this collection we talked about in our last study. He does mention that he might winter there in Corinth. From November to February, it was impossible to travel by ship. And so he was hoping to arrive in Corinth so that he could spend a longer time with them. I'm sure after hearing of all the troubles that were going on there, he knew that it was going to take a little bit of time to straighten some things out. Now, as it turned out, Paul did have to change his plans according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He did spend the winter in Corinth, but it wasn't the year he's writing about, but it was the following year. We see why Paul had to have a loose grip on his plans, because things happen that are outside of his control. He was not completely in control of his own itinerary. Now, in making these plans, Paul used some common sense. He took into consideration all the relevant circumstances. He was thinking of spending the spring in Ephesus, maybe in the summer or early fall going to Macedonia, arriving to spend the winter in Corinth, sailing for Jerusalem the following spring. What we see here, and I think something we can learn, is that Paul addressed his future with a combination of divine guidance and common sense. We sometimes think that God always moves in mysterious ways, and sometimes he does, but sometimes he makes perfect sense. And I do believe he gave us a brain to use it. So there's nothing wrong with making plans. I know there's an old saying, if you want to make God laugh, plan something. That just tells us that we can make our plans, but always allow for the Lord to intervene. So we are to use common sense. We should pray. We should study the situation and do the best we can to determine God's will. Pray, meditate on the Word, even seek the counsel of mature Christian friends. But understand that God may decide to work differently. Everything may look a certain way, and boy, this would make the greatest sense, and this would be wonderful. And God says, no, I have a different idea. So we need to allow for that flexibility within the plans that we make. Our plan should always be subject to the Lord's revision. Inflexibility can be a great barrier, both to knowing and the doing of the Lord's will. Flexibility is not a sign of weakness. It's really a sign of humility. We're saying, Lord, this is the best that I can see, but your will be done. We're acknowledging that his ways are higher than ours. Now, the reason Paul didn't go to Corinth right away is seen in verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm going to stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. There in Ephesus, where Paul was, he's seeing great opportunity for ministry. The word opened in the original language is in the perfect tense, meaning the door was opened and was going to remain open. And Acts 19 records a very successful ministry Paul had there in Ephesus. He was there 2.5 to 3 years, as the longest he stayed anywhere. Usually he would come, plant the church, get it established, and move on. But at Ephesus, he stayed. And you see in early church history that Ephesus had one of the strongest Christian churches for a long, long time. And Paul saw great opportunity there. But you'll notice, not only was there opportunities, there was also opposition. And that might make some Christians say, oh, this must not be God's will. This looks tough. This looks difficult. That can't be what God wants for me. But I think that's actually part of what Paul saw as the opportunity. There is great opposition because he knew that anywhere God is at work, the devil's going to be working too. So opposition does not necessarily mean that it is not God's will. It may mean just the opposite, that this is in fact right where God wants you to be. A work that has little opposition from Satan is probably one doing very little work for the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan once said, if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. Because anywhere that God is at work, you know the devil is going to take notice and he's going to try to get in the way. He's going to try to oppose that. So don't let opposition convince you that you're in the wrong place. That might be the confirmation you're exactly where you need to be. Again, we allow God to work through us and provide his wisdom in showing us his will. There's two extremes we need to avoid in the important matter of seeking God's will for our lives and planning for our future. One is to be so frightened of making a mistake that we make no decisions at all. The Bible talks about that. You know, person that says, oh, I'm not going to go outside because, you know, there might be a lion or a bear out there. You know, I might get hit by lightning or, you know. And it's possible to live in such fear that you stop living. You're afraid to do anything because, oh, well, you know, something bad might happen. Folks, bad stuff's going to happen. Newsflash. We live in a world where bad stuff happens all the time. And while I do believe in sanctified common sense and taking precautions where you can, if you get to the point that you're not doing anything at all, that's not being safe. That's being stagnant. If you are to a point where you're afraid to leave your house and you're afraid to engage in conversation with another person, we're missing the point that we're here. We're here to reach people for Christ. We are here to encourage one another within the body of Christ. Satan wants us isolated. If we totally isolate ourselves, we are salt that has lost its savor and we're good for nothing. So don't be paralyzed by fear that something bad might happen or that I might make a mistake. Don't we all make mistakes? Haven't we all survived a number of mistakes? Do you think God says, oh, I wanted to do this and now they messed it up. Back to the drawing board. No. God uses our mistakes to bring about His will. I'm not saying we go and intentionally do something wrong and say, okay, God, use it. I'm saying use the common sense God gives you. Pray. Sense the direction the Holy Spirit is going and go for it. That's what Paul did. But again, he always allowed for the Lord to intervene and maybe change his plans a little bit. That's okay too. But if we do nothing, nothing will be accomplished. How hard is it to steer a parked car? You ever tried that? It is really, really tough. Start moving and God can steer you. But if we're stuck in park, we're not going to go anywhere and we're not going to do anything for the Lord. And then we also need to avoid the other extreme of leaving God out of our planning. Making all of our plans using human wisdom and saying, well, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, why don't you bless this? We need to make our plans with prayer, with Scripture, with godly counsel, and then allow the Lord to work through us and maybe adjust our plans on the fly if He sees fit. Well, next we're introduced to some of Paul's ministry partners. Look at verses 10 and 11. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. While Paul was staying on there at Ephesus, he was sending Timothy. Timothy may have gone back with the delegation that took 1 Corinthians back to the church at Corinth. And Paul says, I want you to accept Timothy just as you would accept me, showing him the proper respect as a fellow worker in the gospel. Timothy, along with Titus, seemed to be Paul's special assistants. They were kind of like the troubleshooters that Paul would send in certain places. We see Titus was left in Crete to deal with some things there, and they were very close associates with Paul. Timothy had been brought up in a godly home. We see in the scriptures that his mother and his grandmother were faithful and raised him to know Christ. And at a young age, Timothy joined Paul in his missionary journeys and was with him for the rest of his life. Now, from what we see here and what we see in the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, we get the idea that Timothy was a bit of a timid individual. He was more of an introvert. And Maybe God has feelings hurt rather easily. And Paul is telling these Corinthians, and you know, the Corinthians had a reputation. You be nice to Timothy. Don't be giving him a hard time. He can't take it as well as some others can. And he had to encourage Timothy. You be strong. Don't give in to fear. And I think this what this shows us is that God uses all types. Oh, sure, God loves to use somebody that can stand up in front of a group of people and preach the gospel and share Christ with others easily. But he also wants to use those who are scared to death to talk in front of people. He wants to use those who have more of a quiet personality and disposition. That's okay. If you're one of those, that does not disqualify you from God using you. There are many ways in which He wants to use you in His service, regardless of the kind of personality you might have. Down in verse 12, we read of another of Paul's ministry partners, Apollos. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Here's where we see that now about. You've seen it throughout 1 Corinthians. My guess is they had asked, hey, what about Apollos? See, after Paul had planted the church and moved on, Apollos came in. And Apollos was a gifted speaker. He was a tremendous preacher. People really liked Apollos. He was polished. He was intelligent. He was easy to listen to. And there was a group in the Corinthian church that said, hey, we like Apollos. We're Apollos' fan club. And Paul had to get after them saying, hey, let's not be dividing the church over who your favorite preacher is. But certainly there was a group that still remembered Apollos with great admiration. And they were probably asking about him. Apollos was an eloquent Jew that came from Alexandria, Egypt. We first are introduced to him in Acts 18. He had only a very limited knowledge of Jesus. And a pair that we're going to run into later in this chapter, Aquila and Priscilla, took in Apollos and said, hey, let's show you more about Jesus. And they taught him the full gospel. And then Apollos just took off and had a wonderful ministry in preaching the word. Now we see here that Paul was wanting Apollos to go with Timothy and with the others, some of whom we'll read about in a moment. Going back to Corinth, and Apollos is saying, no, I'm not going. We're not sure why. Paul doesn't give us a reason. Maybe it's because of the factions that had grown. I tend to think that Apollos became aware that there was this group within the church that, you know, hey, he's our man. He said, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to go back there and disrupt the unity of the church. And if that's the case, he emerges from this passage as a man of great wisdom. He wasn't willing to go back and have his cheering section rally around him and possibly divide the church once again. And Paul did say that when the time was right, he would come. And maybe Apollos just felt that right now, things are still a little too dicey there in Corinth. I don't think it's a good idea. And there are times when God is going to lead us in that direction. It may not be what everybody wants. It may not be the most popular decision, but there are times when God says, not now. Doesn't mean never, but right now isn't the best time. We also see here that it's absolutely essential that God's workers work as a team. There's no doubt Paul was the leader in this ministry team that had Timothy and Apollos and some other men involved. But Paul did not pull rank and say, look, Apollos, I want you to go to Corinth. Now you get on that boat and go. He didn't force the issue. He allowed the Spirit to work through Apollos Even though he didn't get that message, he trusted Apollos that this is the right thing to do. And it shows the teamwork that's necessary if we're going to work for the Lord. Now drop down to verse 15. We're introduced to some more of Paul's ministry partners. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Paul introduces a man and his family who were well known to the Corinthian Christians. Stephanas had been one of the earliest people to come to faith in Christ there in Corinth. Notice how Paul describes their service. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Those of you that might have the King James Version might be a little surprised. The King James says they're addicted to the service of the saints. Say, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. And of course, addiction in our society has a very negative connotation. Even when it comes to work, we talk about a workaholic, and that's not a good thing. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. The word addict in 1611 had a much different connotation than it does in 2021. The idea is they were devoted. The word is actually a military term. It's to place in order for battle, to appoint to a military position. So it's not an addiction like we think of as substance addiction today. But he was devoted to the service of the Lord and to the service of the church. Now we have two other names that we don't see anywhere else, Fortunatus and Achaeus. More than likely, these three men are the ones who brought the letter of inquiry from Corinth to Paul, and they also informed Paul of some of the troubles that were going on that he addressed earlier in the letter. And I'm guessing they also returned to Corinth with what we call 1 Corinthians in hand. They probably went with Timothy to make sure that Paul's reply got back to the church. Now you'll notice Paul urges the Corinthians to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. This is very similar to what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now, I realize anytime you use the word submit, that gets some rankles up. A lot of people don't like that word submit, particularly if you're of the female persuasion. And that's because the word submit has been misused for centuries. It's been used as a club to beat you over the head with by cavemen who say, submit, submit, submit. And that is not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. What is most husbands' favorite verse of the Bible? Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And again, bang them over the head with that verse. But do you know that in the original language, the word submit doesn't appear in that verse at all? It's carryover from the previous verse. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands as unto the Lord. Submission is a mutual thing. We all submit to one another. In fact, that whole passage in Ephesians is talking about submission. Wives to their husbands to their wives, children to parents to children, workers to employers, and employers to employees. That one verse 21 is the blanket statement that covers the whole next chapter and a half. So it is not, say, be a welcome mat so people can walk all over you. That's not what submission is. Submission is acknowledging another person, their rights, their needs, as greater than my own. It's being selfless. Paul is saying to the church, don't be selfish with the leaders. Don't use them to try to get your way. Support them, because when you support the leaders of the church, they're going to be more effective in leading you, and the church is going to grow. Good things are going to happen. But when people get their own agendas and they decide that, you know, we're going to try to get more people on our side than on the other side, and we're going to play politics and we're going to divide the church so that I can get my way, that's destructive. I've been in churches like that. That is not what the Lord wants. Get on board, he's saying. Let's come to this as a team and understand that, you know, just like on a football team, not everyone's quarterback, but everybody has a role. And if everybody does what they're supposed to do, team's going to be successful. Same as in a church. You're the body of Christ. You're not all the same. Don't all have the same ministry and position and all of that. But when you all work together, when you all do your part, the body's going to function. It's going to grow. You're going to see great things happen because God is at work. So that's what's being said here. Paul is not setting up dictators in the church and say, bow down and submit. That's not the point. He's saying, work with them. Don't make their work hard. Do what you can to assist in what they're doing. And it goes all the way back to the spiritual gifts that he talked about earlier, using spiritual gifts in the church. When everybody in the church is involved, that makes the preacher's job easier. And I'm not saying you need to make it easy. I'm saying easier to go from virtually impossible to able to do it. And that requires everybody to be involved. Maybe the word accountability would be a better word to substitute for submit. Accountability to spiritual leaders is both commended and profitable. I don't know of any Christian that would argue that we should not be accountable to God. I mean, He's our Father. He's perfect. He has every right to hear about our lives and to call us into account. The rub begins to occur when we're giving account to anyone on earth. That makes it more difficult. But within the church, God has established an order, and He says, I want you all to work together. You're all important. In fact, you're all indispensable. But work with, not against, those that God has called into leadership. Moving down to verse 19, we read about a pair I mentioned earlier. Paul writes, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, as does the church that meets in your house. Priscilla and Aquila is actually how you see the names listed more often than not in Scripture. That's very rare in that male-dominant society, but Priscilla seemed to be the leader in that home. And she was very effective with her husband Aquila. We see them first in Corinth. They were tent makers like Paul. They had been in Rome, and the Emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They ended up in Corinth, and they worked with Paul to establish that Corinthian church. Once it was firmly footed, Paul moved on to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla moved with him and helped support Paul with their tent making. They had a church meeting in their house, which means they probably had a pretty successful business. They were able to have a house big enough where the church body could meet. And later on, you see that they ended up back in Rome when Paul wrote the book to the Romans. Aquila and Priscilla were there, and guess what? They were hosting another church in their home. They were given to hospitality. They were ones that had really discipled Apollos and brought him along in the faith. And every church could use couples like that, that minister together and aren't afraid to support others and be whatever is needed at the time. that the Lord can establish His church. Finally, we see Paul's meaningful parting in this passage. We actually see it in two different places in the text. I want to begin up in verse 13. We had skipped verses 13 and 14. Paul interjects a short, sharp exhortation here. He says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." See, the Corinthians had shown a distressing immaturity in some things, and Paul is kind of giving some last final directions. They kind of sound like commands coming from a drill sergeant, to be honest. You know, hey, straighten up. Pay attention. Be on your guard. Be strong. Let's take a look at each of these phrases. Be on your guard. Like all of the verbs here, it's in the present imperative. He's not talking about momentary status, but a continuing state. I have this problem with my dog, Ruby. There are times when I want Ruby to sit, and I'll say, "Ruby, sit," and she'll sit for about a second and a half, and then she's back up again. No, the idea is I want you to stay. And Paul is saying here, don't just do this for a minute and think you're done. These are things you need to do and keep on doing. The first one is be on your guard. It's not just the absence of sleep. It's a determined effort at wakefulness. It's often used in conjunction with Jesus' second coming. You know, we're saying a lot about that tonight. The King is coming. When we all get to heaven, I'll fly away. That's awesome. These are great songs. They make us feel good. But are we ready? What if Jesus came tonight? Maybe He won't come for all of us, but He might come for you. Are we ready? Be on your guard. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. He's talking here about stability in what they believe. And again, this was distressingly absent in a lot of the Corinthians. They were all over the place in what they believed and how they behaved, both. He's saying, stand firm in the faith. Know what you believe, why you believe it, and act like it. That moves on to the next phrase. Act like men. Now, your King James Version says, quit you like men. Quit? What's that about? That's one of those words in the English language that means something different now than it did then. This is actually a short form of acquit, to perform or to act. And so he's saying, grow up. Quit acting like children, act like adults. Grow up in your faith. Don't just be stagnant. If you've been going to church for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and there's absolutely no change in your life, you're not growing. We are to grow up in our faith. And what you see in the church at Corinth, in fact, I was really tempted to entitle this entire series, The Childish Church at Corinth, because they were so immature spiritually. And Paul is saying, grow up. And he's not being sexist here. He's not saying that we need to get in touch with our macho side. He's not suggesting that women are too weak to resist the devil. It means to act in courage. Be brave. Be courageous. And some of the courageous people I've ever met are women. So this isn't just for the men. This is grow up in your faith. Become mature. Act like it. And then be strong. He's not talking about physical strength here. As he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:16, he wants them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. This is spiritual strength. Grow up again in Christ. Be made strong. And for that, we need to rely on God. Now, if we were to stop reading here, we might think that Paul is urging us to grit our teeth, square our jaws, puff out our chests, and take on the world with a militant, combative demeanor. And that's where verse 14 comes in. Do everything in love. We don't need to be a bull in a china shop. We don't need to be the spiritual equivalent of Rambo that comes in with guns blazing and blow everybody away. That's not what we're called to be. Do everything in love. And you can be strong in love. Love does not mean weakness. What is the greatest act of love ever performed in the history of mankind? When Jesus was on the cross, was that an act of weakness or of strength? When you realize that at any moment Jesus could have called the whole thing off, that is the ultimate in strength. And he did it because he loved us. And we need to do all of these things Paul is talking about in love. Without love to balance our maturity, we can become critical, judgmental, and harsh. But if we allow love to just become sentimental, we become soft and we fall for anything. So we need to be strong in love. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, when you love one another." That's like the badge of the Christian. And that's how people know that our faith is for real. Dropping down to verse 20. "All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." I remember reading that verse in junior high and high school. Junior high, I'm like, ew. High school, I'm like, oh yeah. That's not what we're talking about here. The holy kiss was a common greeting among people in that culture. In fact, over in Italy, it still is. And men would kiss men on the cheek. Women would kiss women. Nothing sexual about it at all. I like how J.B. Phillips renders this. "Shake hands all around is a sign of Christian love." That's what we do here. But I think this is a needed word. I think we need to hear this instruction now more than ever. In our stiff, hands-off society, in which real personal relationships and life-on-life intimacy are cheapened by online networks, you know, now people don't even have to leave their home to be connected. Or fear of spreading a virus, many of us are afraid to literally reach out and embrace someone. Yes, we can send a text or email, leave a voice message, but there's just something missing. I remember last year when the churches were forced to be closed, and for a number of months, all we could do was online. Sure, people could get on and they could watch the sermon. We even had an entire worship service that you could experience. And I had many, many people say to me, "This is good. We're glad that there's something, but it's not the same as being in church." Amen to that. There is something about being together, seeing one another, speaking directly to each other, having a hearty handshake or a hug. That's necessary for our mental, emotional, and spiritual health. Now again, I understand there are precautions that can and should be taken. That's fine. But if we get to the point that we totally isolate ourselves from everybody, it is to your own peril. And I believe that's exactly what Satan wants to do to the Christian church. Isolate us, we become ineffective. Together, we are stronger and we can grow. The last few verses probably looked different in that original letter. Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." See, a lot of times Paul would dictate his letters and someone else would write them. But then at the very end, so that they knew it really was from him, he would grab the pen. And might have been because he had eye issues, or we're not exactly sure, but he wrote with very large letters. He says that in one of his letters. "See what large letters I write my name." It's kind of like a little kid, you know, that's first learning how to write, you know, P A, you know. But that was the certificate of authenticity. This really came from Paul. And I think he also penned the last couple of verses. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Verse 22 starts with a curse. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. The Greek word here is anathema. You may have heard that occasionally used. It means a curse. And then he turns right around and uses another Greek word you've probably heard, Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. Now, Paul is not so much pronouncing a curse on people who don't love the Lord. He's stating a condition that already exists. Those who do not love the Lord are already cursed. But those who love the Lord are saying, oh, Lord, come. As the book of Revelation ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that in the difficulties they were having in the first century, many of the believers were saying, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I think many people in the 21st century are saying the same thing. Oh, Lord, come. I think you're the only hope we have. Come, Lord Jesus. And you see that word Maranatha used in our language today. Some churches are called that. You'll see that word used every so often, kind of like hallelujah, which is a universal word for joyful praise. Now, Paul's farewell includes two touching, tender blessings. You'll notice in verses 23 and 24, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. He talks to them in the terms of grace and love. He's had to be kind of hard on the Corinthians at times. He's really had to take them to task and say, look, this ain't right. You need to get your act together. But he always does it in love. And he always operates in the grace of Jesus. And that's what the church needs to be. We need to be a place of grace. Oh, we're a place of truth. We'll call sin, sin. And we'll call hell, hell. But we do so in an attitude of grace. God wants to forgive our sin and rescue us from hell. And that needs to be our attitude. And the very last, the last verse speaks of the love. He may have rebuked them harshly, but it was always in love. And he reaffirms that love. In fact, in the original language, the last word he wrote is love. That's how he closes this letter. That might be a surprise as we've gone through it, but everything he had written was in love. So this wraps up our study of 1 Corinthians. Christian conduct in a corrupt culture. Through this letter, we have learned how to behave in a morally deteriorating world. It's easy to see how relevant this letter is in the 21st century as it was in the first century. One of the greatest challenges is not allowing the corrupt culture to infiltrate the church. It's like a boat that's out on the water. If it allows the water in the boat, it's going to sink. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the other challenge we face is to grow up in our faith from our immature selfishness to the selfless love of the Lord. As we grow in our faith, we're going to grow closer to God. We're going to grow closer to one another. We're going to work together as a team, and we're going to see God do amazing things through His church as everybody pitches in and does their part. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians that you have included in the Scriptures. It's not an easy book for its length, for its content, But Father, it is so practical. It deals with so many issues that we face today. And I pray that we would not quickly forget the lessons we've learned in this book, but that we would put them into practice, that we would not be a church like the church in Corinth was when Paul wrote this letter, but that we would grow in the faith, become strong, strengthening our bonds with you and with one another, so that our light might shine brightly in the darkness, that those in our community would see a difference in our lives and want what we have. So I pray that we might go from this place equipped to serve you, to share your love and your grace with a world that so desperately needs it. We ask for your strength, your protection, your wisdom and guidance. Give us the right words, the right time, and the right way to say it. And all these things, we honor and glorify you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.